Well, take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 2. And Luke chapter 2, we will be looking at several verses this morning, several passages. My theme and title is Joy That Spans Heaven and Earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we would not know this kind of joy apart from Christ. And Lord, as I consider this great theme of joy, no doubt there are those here this morning and those that will be watching this week or listening to it from our website that just don't have the joy that you have promised. And Lord, what a wonderful thing it is. And Father, I pray that through this message, your joy will be lifted up because you will be lifted up. And Father, that it would draw others to you and help them to know how they can experience a joy that this world cannot take away. Now we give you these next few minutes in Jesus' name. Amen. C.H. Spurgeon said this about joy. Man's heart is never big enough to hold either all its sorrows or all its joys. You never heard of a man whose heart was exactly full of sorrow, for no sooner is it full than it overflows. The first prompting of the soul is to tell its sorrow to another. The reason is that our heart is not large enough to hold all our grief, and we need to have another heart to receive a portion thereof. It is even so with our joy. When the heart is full of joy, it always allows its joy to escape to another. And so this morning I want to focus on the principle of joy. But let me begin with a bit of a definition. I think it's always good that we have a working definition so that we have an understanding of what I'm speaking of. But joy is a condition of the inner man. It is defined as something that is a calm delight, a gladness, a cheerfulness of the heart. And so it is that emotion of the heart and the mind and the will and the conscience. It is a pure delight that hovers over it like a thick fog hovers over a lake. Let me illustrate joy in a couple of ways. First of all, joy is that inner satisfaction with gladness. And at its fullest point, it motivates us to speak and to praise and to share with others. It's kind of like a child who has a set of Lego blocks that has been able to take this whole pile of Lego blocks and be able to begin building and build this great big tower. And when the little child is done building this tower, they just stand back and they are just so delighted with what has happened, and it still stands and it's there that they can't contain themselves. They run and say, "Mom, come and look. Dad, come and look." The joy that rests within has to be shared with somebody else. Or let me illustrate it this way in regards to a Christian parent who is overwhelmed with the godly achievement, character, or behavior of their son or daughter. You know, we're inclined, and I've been guilty of this, to say I'm proud of you. But I've not yet found one good use of the word pride or proud in the Bible. Because you see, pride is always self-lifting and self-centering and yields itself to boasting. Probably the reality is they are our joy. Not our pride, but our joy. They have brought a calm delight, an overwhelming gladness, a great satisfaction with in peace within the heart, and it motivates us to tell them, and maybe even tell others. And Paul used this idea in Philippians 4:1 when he says, "Brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, not his pride. He was not proud of them for what they had become as Christians, but they had become his very joy because of what had been replicated in their spiritual lives and how they were living. And it brought a great delight and a satisfaction within his heart. And I'm sure for you and I as parents or grandparents, when we experience that kind of delight in our children or grandchildren, while we may fail and use the word pride or proud of you, we really mean they are our joy and our real delight within our heart. Now, here is something about joy. What brings joy to your heart is actually determined by your spiritual values. Yes, the world can have its joy. It is temporary, and it can be robbed. It can be taken from them. But they have they can have an experience of a delight and a rejoicing within the heart, a gladness within the heart. But so often it's centered around circumstances, around events, around something. And when that fails or falls apart, it's just like that little tower that child has built. If somebody comes and crushes it down or finally it falls over, the joy is gone. Well, so too, this world can have a joy, but it is always based on the wrong values. For the Christian, our joy of the Lord, there is nothing that this world can rob it from our hearts or from you. If anything can rob the joy from you, it must have been rooted in unbiblical values. And so here we have a joy that can never be robbed from us. Now with these understandings, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, let's focus on the joy of the Lord. In Luke 2, and beginning with verse 8, we read, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field." Now, this is the season that we typically read and preach from these passages. Whether it had been July or December, and I was preaching on joy, this would have been a part of this message. But stop to think about, what would it have been like to have been one of those shepherds when this happened? Would not that have been incredible? You know, it's an incredible thing to be out in a dark night where all of the moon and all of the stars are shining brightly. And I've been at times where there's occasions where there's a multiplicity of shooting stars and all of that, and to watch that phenomena in the heavens. And it is incredible. But could you imagine being out on the low mountainside or the foothill side or wherever that was, and the host of heavenly angels came and spoke to the shepherds, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for," get this, "behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Not just joy, but great joy, "which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So here we see the joy on earth because the Savior has finally come. No doubt these shepherds were absolutely delighted to have received such an angelic visit with such a marvelous message. I would understand these were no ordinary shepherds that were outside of Jerusalem or outside of this area out in the country when this happened. From what I understand, these shepherds watched over the flock from which the sacrificial lambs were taken for the temple. And so this was not just another flock of sheep and its shepherds that was going to be marketed and sold either for breeding purposes or for meat or for wool or for whatever. But I would understand that this was the flock of sheep, and these were the shepherds that watched over them, and they were watching over the sheep that were the sacrificial lambs for the temple. And they were the first to get the message that the perfect Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, had arrived. What a marvelous message they had received in such a visit. Now to God of heaven, and here's where we see that the joy of heaven reaches down and is brought to earth. And it says, good tidings, and it's to the earth and to all the people of the earth. But the God of heaven had chosen to share the joy of heaven with the shepherds. And yet at the same time, it was to all the people. This was not just a joy for the shepherds to imbibe in, but a joy that every generation of every people could participate and experience for what they were talking about. But with this, and we're going to look at two other particular passages on joy along with some other scriptures. But in both of these major cases, I come to this question. How much did we really comprehend what that message brought? Only heaven and all of heaven understood the magnitude of this announcement, of this event, this season. Now, I realize this was at the birth, but we're talking about the season where the only begotten Son was miraculously conceived and then born and grew up to be a young man, and for about 3 years fulfilled the Father's will in a ministry in Galilee and Judea and Samaria and in all of those areas. And then he laid his life down on Calvary's tree and was buried and rose again from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. We're talking about this season that it is talking and presenting as great joy because now Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been born. It is at this point in history, because that was such a delight, because it was planned before the foundation of the world. All of heaven, especially God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, they had waited even from before the foundation of the world for this point. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter in chapter 1. In verse 18, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for truth, or for you. This was planned by the triune God before the first day of creation. One of the Psalms puts it in a very unique, in a special way. It talks about where mercy and truth met and kissed. That was the union of the triune God. Had already predetermined that when creation took place and man sinned, that he would eventually send his Savior to shed his blood to pay man's sin penalty. And so this time in human history had been looked forward to before the foundation of the world. But not only that, the magnitude of this event had been looked forward to for 4,000 years. Have you ever planned and planned and planned and all of a sudden the day arrives? Yeah, I was just thinking about you, Eugene. And it's around the corner. And there's been lots of planning, and all of a sudden that day arrives. Could you imagine waiting 4,000 years? But that's what's happened. Immediately after man sinned, in Genesis 3:15, it's the proto-evangelium. It's the first time the gospel was given. And it was the first time that the promise of a Savior would come. And for 4,000 years, all creation has waited. All of heaven has waited for the fulfillment of God's will in this season of human history, when the Son would be given and a child would be born and He would live the perfect life and He would be the perfect Lamb and lay His life down, and He would be the answer and the fulfillment of that prophecy 4,000 years prior. But not only that, but it was a fulfillment of a covenant that was given 2,000 years earlier, when God told Abraham in His covenant that all the people would be blessed through him, and it'd be through his seed, and the seed, Jesus Christ. And finally, 2,000 years later, it had been planned before the foundation of the world. It had been promised right after sin. It had been made a part of a covenant 2,000 years later. And then another 1,000 years later, it was promised to David that there would be a child, there would be a son that would be born, that would sit upon his throne forever in righteousness. All of this was being fulfilled in this season of history. And the joy of heaven has come to earth. You see, this is what earth needed. It was the season of the greatest joy, wherein that perfect Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world has arrived to do the will of His heavenly Father. You see, sinners could now be made perfect before Christ. For 4,000 years, the blood of bulls and rams and lambs could only cover and look forward to the perfecting work of Jesus Christ. And mark this down. If Jesus Christ had chosen to never come and backed out of His covenant and backed out of His prophecy, the blood of the bulls and goats could have never taken away the sin, and they would still be guilty before God. The reason they are not guilty, all of the Old Testament believers, because the reason they are not guilty, they looked forward to the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, and it happened. And therefore their faith was rewarded. And so the greatest joy that came from Genesis 1 and 2, God's creation was pronounced very good. Then sin and Satan defiled the whole thing. Have you planned and planned, put something together, only to have somebody destroy it and mar it and defile it? That's what Satan did with God's perfect creation. But God had a plan to redeem it all back to Him. And that was through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. This was proclaimed to be good tidings of great joy to the earth. But does mankind even begin to comprehend the magnitude of the joy that this message contains? This great work that ought to do a work to bring into our hearts. Certainly it was an excitable night when the shepherds heard that message. Certainly it's a marvelous thing and a joyful thing to be able to preach it and declare it and to share it and to read it. But I don't think I can even begin to comprehend what this meant from heaven. And the joy of heaven was spilling out onto earth and reaches out to earth. And this is for you. I want to share this with you. I want you to know that finally that the sins can actually be cleansed and taken away by the blood of the Lamb of God. Oh, what a message that was. You will not comprehend the magnitude of this joy until you comprehend the magnitude of sin. We never understand how wonderful something good is until we understand how awful the bad is. Do you really appreciate that drink of water that you take throughout the day? But probably not like you would if you'd been famished for without water for a day, 2 days, still surviving. And finally, you get that water to hydrate yourself and begin to appreciate how wonderful water is. Could you imagine what it's like to go without food and be in the face of death until food finally arrives? Can you appreciate life and heat ever so much as when you've been in the cold and the snow and on the border of freezing to death? You know, there's a lot of things that we enjoy in life that I don't know that we really appreciate the goodness of what they really are until we have to experience the absence of them to the hurt of our life. And so too, I don't know that we can really magnitude. In fact, I'm convinced we cannot really comprehend the magnitude of what this message was and why it was so wonderful to heaven and what he brought to us and what it means to us until we can begin to comprehend the magnitude and the sinfulness of sin and its punishment. Envision yourself in a oppressive country, and you have been arrested, prosecuted, and sentenced to death, and your only crime is being a Christian sharing the gospel. And you will have to leave your family behind. And in fact, they may be brought in to watch you executed. And they may not be so gentle. They may be like the Muslim terrorists and make it a very brutal, painful, lasting death. And that is set before you. And then all of a sudden, the top dog, the top leader of that government comes out and says, "You are guilty of everything we have accused you of, but I give you a pardon. And you can go back to your family and a promise I will never arrest you again." Folks, the sinfulness of sin and the horribleness of punishment. And then God sent his son to lay his life down to pay my penalty and your penalty so that we would not have to experience that. That is the marvel of this message. The greatest message of all the earth is this: Jesus saves. And the greatest joy of all the earth for you and for me is when you and I can say, "Jesus saved me." Certainly the greatest joy of all the earth is that God sent his only begotten Son to lay his life down to pay our sin penalty. This speaks of when divine joy spanned forth and reached the earth. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And this passage speaks of how divine joy that finds its origin here on earth spans back to heaven. Let me begin with verse 1, and I'm going to read down through about 10 verses. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them.'" Now, you know, there's always going to be people that have absolutely no spiritual comprehension of the work of God on Calvary or the joy of his salvation. And here's people that were grumbling, murmuring, and slandering. And then it comes back to Jesus. "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now get this. For I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, get this, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. This is where what happens on earth spans to heaven with a joy. Heaven and earth. Certainly this joy is the building block upon the first joy. Because this is an absolute impossibility for a sinner to repent and be saved except Jesus Christ sent his Son to lay his life down. And so it is a building block upon the first joy. I would understand that God Almighty with his heavenly hosts break forth with indescribable joy when one sinner gets saved. When each sinner gets saved. When every sinner gets saved. If I understand what is said in this passage twice in two verses there, that when one sinner repents, there is joy in heaven and in the presence of God and in the presence of the angels. The fullness of joy must be shared and typically breaks forth in praise. Can you fathom what this means in heaven when a sinner gets saved? Each sinner, any sinner, every sinner. I've not been there. Nobody has and come back to tell about it. But based upon what God's Word says, that at that point of conversion, when an individual, a man, woman, or child, repents of their sin and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, heaven erupts with joy and joy that utters out in praise for the work of God and what has happened. This tells me that the heavenly host must understand the magnitude of salvation even better than you and I do. Wouldn't it be wonderful for us as a church family to experience somebody getting saved and be able to erupt in the joy? You see, the experience of divine joy is always associated with the fulfillment of God's Word. I don't know that there is any occasion that there is any divine joy outside of the will of God. But it seems to me like it is always associated with the will of God. And when God's will is accomplished, there is joy in heaven and there would be joy in your heart and my heart. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. In other words, God is willing that all should come to repentance and faith, but that all should come to repentance. And so when one soul gets saved, it is associated with the will of God that he's not willing that any should perish but come to faith. And there is rejoicing in heaven over one soul that gets saved. Try to think about the day you got saved. You know the joy that you experienced? Think of the joy that took place in heaven. Could it be that the heavenly host have been eyewitnesses to hell? I remember, I believe his last name is Booth. I can't think of his first name. I think it's John Booth, who started the Salvation Army. But this was back when it was much more biblical and a godly organization. But he said he wished he could take every worker and dangle them over the pit of hell for 3 seconds so that they could grasp the gravity of the work they do in trying to reach the lost with the gospel. And so it makes me wonder if the heavenly hosts have been eyewitnesses to hell. I don't know what all they've seen. In Revelation 20, verse 14, it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. In Luke, it talks about the rich man and Lazarus and a great gulf that spanned between them. And the rich man was experiencing the magnitude of the horrors of hell. And he cried out such that somebody would be sent back to tell his brothers. And he cried out in such a way that if only a drop of water could be put upon Lazarus' finger and touched to his tongue to find some relief from the fire of hell. In the Gospels, it talks about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that takes place in hell. Have the heavenly hosts of angels been eyewitnesses? Have they heard the cries and the grinding of the teeth of the pain? Have they seen the mournful cries and seen the horrible torture of hell and the punishment of hell? Have they had the veil pulled back to where they can see what you and I cannot see, but can only read about? Can they see the ultimate end of being under condemnation and judged by God into an eternity of Christlessness and an eternity of darkness and an eternity where the fire quencheth not and the worm dieth not? Have they seen such a picture? If they had seen such a picture, then certainly any time one individual is rescued from their sin and eternal condemnation, would there not be rejoicing in heaven over that? Would it not change our attitude if we could have a brief window, a picture of that, and understand that every time we try to reach somebody with the gospel, we are trying to rescue them? My son has shared a really difficult experience. He's covered an awful lot of miles. On Interstate 80, there had been a horrible accident. He was one of the first to pull up upon it. And the person in the automobile was locked in there and tied down with a seatbelt that would not unlock. And they were trying to get them out of the vehicle when it burst into flames. And they were absolutely unable to bring that person out. Singed everything on him. But the heat became so intense, he had to back off. That's a horrible picture, but that's only physical death. But I think one reason there is joy in heaven is because they understand the ultimate eternity without Christ. And each time just one person gets saved and understands what it means to be snatched from the fire. It understands what it means to be rescued. It's an understanding of what it means to be delivered from the penalty. Then too, I wonder, could it be, since the heavenly host, who has never experienced the bondage of sin, yet at the same time watch the misery it brings? And they break forth an unexplainable joy when a sinner has been set free from the bondage of sin. Now you and I could never imagine yet. It's coming, but yet, living in a realm where the bondage of sin has not been experienced. One of the great tragedies of human life is that the more that we live around the bondage of sin, the more we become comfortable and calloused and accept it within a culture of life. And we don't begin to see just really how bad it is. We know it's bad. We know we don't want it. But because we're around it so often, we lose the magnitude of the horribleness of the bondage of sin. Romans 7, verse 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, but he that is dead is freed from sin. Christ said that when he makes us free, we are free indeed. It is a horrible thing to have been taken prisoner and to live in bondage. I cannot fathom what life would be like to be captured and sold as a slave. Recently, I shared the history behind Cape Verde and all of the slaves, that not slaves, all of the tribal people that were taken prisoner, stopped there and later sold as slaves, and that was the rest of their life for most of them. Today, human trafficking is at an all-time high. Slavery in America is still there. It's for a different purpose. Typically, it's for marketing the bodies in sensual pleasure and other things. But could you imagine being a child, 12, 13, 15, 18 years old, captured and put in bondage, and you spend the next years as a slave for whatever purpose? And the horrible things you would have to experience and endure for the profit or the pleasure of another. My friend, as horrible as that is, it's not even as horrible as the bondage of sin that any person has to experience. And could it be, I mean, we see how the bondage to sin destroys lives, it destroys marriages, it destroys families, it destroys children, it destroys churches, it destroys nations. The destruction that a bondage to sin does in our capacity is unmeasurable. And when a sinner gets saved and the handcuffs are broken off to sin, and the locks and the chain and ball is removed from the legs, but literally it's removed from the heart, and the pronouncement is you're pardoned and you're free and you don't have to serve sin anymore, and now you can serve Jesus Christ in righteousness for which you were created. And can you imagine all of the heavenly hosts that never experienced the fall, and praise God for them, and they have seen what sin has done to you and I, and when we get saved and Jesus Christ delivers us from the bondage of sin, the joy that fills heaven over one sinner that has been saved. Oh, if we could grasp the magnitude of that. Divine joy spans from earth and reaches into heaven when one sinner, each sinner, every sinner, repents of his sin and comes to Jesus Christ. Because it is a fulfillment of God's will, and a sinner has been rescued both from hell and the bondage of sin. And then finally, this divine joy not only spans heaven and earth, but it can be experienced within your heart personally. First, you need to understand that joy is not the end of a pursuit, but the byproduct of a right pursuit in life. Alexander McLaren said this, to pursue joy is to lose it. The only way to get it is to follow steadily the path of duty without thinking of joy. And then like sheep, it comes most surely, unsought. And we being in the way, the angel of God, fair-haired joy, is sure to meet us. Another one put it this way, joy bursts in on our lives when we go about doing the good or God's will at hand and not trying to manipulate things and times to achieve joy. You cannot pursue joy and find it. You can only pursue the will of God and discover joy comes in to settle. Turn with me to three passages and let's begin with John 15. John 15. And these three passages teaches me three things about this joy that you and I can have. In John 15, and beginning with verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command. This is one thing I understand about this kind of joy, and that is it is always associated with doing God's will and being obedient to God. You will never find this joy outside this realm. But this joy that he speaks of, why did Christ have the joy? Because he was committed to his Father's will. Even when he looked towards the cross in Hebrews, it says, for the joy with the cross before him, it was because he was committed to doing God's will and he obeyed his heavenly commands. Turn to John chapter 16 and verse 22. First of all, this inner joy, certainly it begins with salvation. You cannot have it without being born again. But it is as a believer, there's many believers that are walking around day after day and night after night without the joy that God intended for you and I to have because it's associated with being in the will of God and obeying God. And when we're out of God's will and not obeying God, that joy does not remain. In John 16 and verse 22, we read, And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. The second thing I understand is circumstances cannot rob us of this joy. As I began to mention in Hebrews, where it talks about Christ being ready to face the cross, who for the joy endured. Now, this does not mean that you will be without heartache. It does not mean there will not be things that cause you to cry and weep. But even through that, no matter how adverse it is, there is no circumstance, no person on this earth other than yourself that can rob you of this joy. And then the third thing is in chapter 17 and verse 13. It is interesting. These are three chapters in the upper room or in that last discourse that Jesus had with his disciples and really made this an important principle for them to understand. In chapter 17, verse 13, and now I say unto thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There is no shortage of this divine joy. It doesn't have to be rationed. Others may experience it as well. If we were to have one person saved a month through our church, there would be plenty of joy to be spread. If we were to have one person saved a week, a day, an hour through our church, there would be no shortage of joy. In fact, maybe the joy would begin to rise. There is no shortage of this divine joy. Whether there be one person saved at an instant around the world or multiple, there's no shortage of joy in heaven or that you and I can experience. Divine joy has spanned such that it reaches heaven and earth. But that is of little value unless it has reached and filled your heart. Has there been that heavenly ovation for you because you repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Let me illustrate this. I played high school football. And I can remember that at times of great plays, of hearing the crowd on our side of the field cheering and standing and applauding and yelling and whatever. And that was exciting when I was the one that made the play. I can remember as a high school actor, did a little of it at high school. We had our class plays, junior play, senior play. And at the end, we would come out and we would give our bow and the people would stand and applaud. And they make you feel kind of good, like maybe you did an okay job or did a good job. But none of that is in any way a comparison to the moment I received Jesus Christ and the heavenly ovation joyed over my salvation. And that's for you as well. Do you experience the fullness of His joy within your heart that comes from doing God's will in your life and obeying Him in all that you say and all that you do? As I said, there is only one person who can rob you of this joy, and that is you yourself, by stepping out of God's will and by disobeying His commands. 1 Peter 1:6-8, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believe. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you have the joy of the Lord that spans heaven and earth residing in your heart? Father, we come to you this morning, and what a great truth the Word of God has for us today. And Father, I pray that through this message, that maybe somehow we'll have a little greater understanding of what it meant for Jesus Christ to come to this earth. Maybe we'll have a little greater understanding, since heaven rejoices over one sinner repenting, the magnitude of what it means to be saved. And maybe we will have a greater appreciation for a joy that no man can rob. And Lord, that we would pursue a life in such a way that we could have that as a byproduct in our heart. And then be able to give us the opportunity to share it with others. In Jesus' precious name, amen.